Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, as we continue our evening series through the Heidelberg Catechism, this being the 10th Lord's Day, and having already confessed what we do with regard to the doctrine of providence, I ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, picking up at verse 15 of the last chapter of the first book of the Bible. Let us hear God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, this evening we'll consider the mystery of God's providence and why a knowledge of that great doctrine is so comforting to us. What is the providence of God? What is the providence of God? The word providence, sadly, is not all that common nowadays. In fact, if you ask most people, what is providence? Chances are the first thing that comes to their mind is a city in Rhode Island. And in fact, that city even is named after this doctrine. Why is it that that word has fallen out of our vocabulary? It's such an important word. Even many Christians don't know that word today. R.C. Sproul laments, "The word providence has all but disappeared from the vocabulary of the contemporary Christian. It is becoming obsolete and archaic. This word that once was commonplace, indeed central to Christian experience or Christian expression, now seems doomed to the ash heap of useful verbiage." And that indeed is tragic, because providence is a good and helpful word for us to have in our vocabulary. It describes something very important revealed in Scripture. It's not a word that appears in the Bible, but that should cause us no alarm. Just because a word doesn't appear in the Bible doesn't mean we can't use it to describe something that the Bible does in fact reveal. The word Trinity is another example. Nowhere in the Bible does the word Trinity appear. And yet we use it to describe something that the Bible does in fact reveal, which is the fact that God is one in essence and three in person, that he is triune. And the same is true with regard to the word providence. Providence is a term that describes, as we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, the almighty, everywhere, present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, not that God really has a hand, but as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come to me, not by chance, not by luck, but by his fatherly hand. All things, even the bad things, God sends them to you. This is what the word providence describes. And this is exactly what Scripture reveals about God's governing power. God's power is omnipotent, omnipresent, and sovereign. He is constantly on the throne over all His creation at all times, and He is involved with His creation, orchestrating everything that happens in every place, every minute of every day. He is working them according to His purpose. Nothing catches Him by surprise. And He promises His people that He works all things, even the bad things, for our good. One of the best places in Scripture that teaches us about this is this passage here. In the closing scene in the book of Genesis. And here we learn, first of all, that God's providence, it controls all things. We learn from this passage that God's providence controls all things. Now, you know the story of Joseph. And God's providence controlled all of the events that happened in Joseph's life. What happened in Joseph's life? Well, you remember. How did Joseph wind up in Egypt? He wasn't an Egyptian. He's the son of Jacob. The first son born by Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. Remember that story? He didn't want Leah. He got Leah because Laban had tricked him. And Leah kept bearing children. And he had 10 sons before he gets to Joseph, the first one born by Rachel, his beloved. And so he loves Joseph. And he dotes on Joseph. And you know the story, what happens? The other boys become jealous. Gives Joseph a nice Armani suit, full of color. And Joseph's walking around, looking good in front of his brothers. And not only that, but he's got this ability to have dreams and interpret dreams. And he's having his dreams, you know, about his brothers bowing down to him. And even his father bowing down to him. And his brothers just think, this is too much. Look at this guy. He's just so full of himself. And one day they said, that's it. We're going to get rid of him. We've had enough. Father loves him the best. And so what do? They beat him up. They throw him down a pit. They take his Armani suit. They tear it up. And they say, well, let's make a little money out of this. And they sell him to some Midianites, some Ishmaelites, that are slave traders, merchants, who are going down to Egypt. And no more Joseph. Bye-bye. God was in control of all these things. He was in control of all of them. Now, Joseph must have been thinking as those things were going on, God, where are you? What's going on? Where's the promise? Where's all this stuff that you're talking about to, you know, great-grandpa Abraham? Where's all the things that you said would come to pass? Your covenant. I'm not seeing it, Lord. Joseph was not thinking when he's beat up down the pit, hey, this is okay. God works all things out for His covenant. You are good and for His glory. You know how it is when you suffer. How could these things be going on? Where is God? He's asleep. He went on vacation. But God was in control, just as He's in control of your big event that seems like the world has stopped when it's happened to you, even though the world hasn't. The world goes on. Time keeps on going on. The world keeps going on. People keep doing what they're doing, taking out their trash, getting up to go to work in the morning, even though you're suffering. And God's in control, just as He was in control of Joseph's situation. You know what went on to happen, right? You know the story. If you don't know the story, then you need to read it tonight. Because this is a basic story in the Bible. The rest goes on. He ends up in Egypt. He's sold to one of the officers of Pharaoh as a slave, a man named Potiphar. And then things start to get a little better. He starts having some freedom and he's able to use some of his abilities to serve in Potiphar's house. But you remember what happened? Joseph's young. He's good looking. Potiphar's wife wants Joseph. Joseph won't have it. He's a man of integrity. He will not sleep with her, saying, how can I do these things before my God? And she lies and says, he's trying to rape me. Joseph gets thrown in prison. Things just get from bad to worse. Out of the frying pan into the fire, as they say. And then you know what happens? He's down there in prison for something he didn't do. And he meets two other guys. He meets Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's executive chef. And while he's there, both of these guys are in trouble for things, and they start having dreams, and he starts interpreting their dreams. And sure enough, they come true. And later on, Pharaoh's butler remembers when Pharaoh's having dreams, hey, there was a guy in prison when dot, dot, dot. Pharaoh finds out about him, brings Joseph into his court, says, here's my dream. I'm having these dreams about these seven cows that are eating seven other cows. What does this mean? And he says, well, there are 7 years, seven plentiful years, and then there are 7 years of famine. You need to save up your food during the seven plentiful years so that you can survive during the 7 years of famine. That's what's going to happen. And he takes Joseph and he makes him second in command of the most powerful kingdom in the world at that day. I mean, you couldn't sell this stuff as a screenplay to Hollywood, you know? And this is what the Bible reveals. And God was in control of it all. He was in control of it all. He used the sinful, despicable acts of human beings, the lies, the violence, the treachery, to accomplish his purposes. What Joseph's brothers did was despicable. So were the actions of Potiphar's wife. And yet, had God not put Joseph in the right place at the right time, then his chosen people would have perished in the famine. And his promise to Abraham, it would have failed. Remember, God had promised Abraham many, many decades earlier that he would be the father of many nations, and that his offspring would be brought out of slavery and into the land that he had promised them. He had said that these things would happen. Well, those 12 tribes, his lineage would have died out during the famine had God not put Joseph where he needed him. Now, there was no way for Joseph to see what God was doing when all of those things were happening. There's no way he could try to figure it out. When he was beat up by his brothers and thrown down the pit, he didn't know what God was going to make of that situation. And when he was sold to the Midianite traders and sent down to Egypt as a slave, he probably thought his life was over. And yet God was in the details. It wasn't until many years later that Joseph had the privilege of seeing how God had worked out some of those things for the good of his people. Remember the story? When suddenly, many, many years later, his brothers reappear in his life. And they're there purchasing food. Food that only Egypt had because they had saved it up for those 7 years. And he sees them. And you know, you remember the drama of all that. Well, he was able to see then how God had done these things to preserve the offspring of Abraham. God was in control. God was in control. That's why we hear in this passage, Joseph, listen, applying the doctrine of providence to the situation that he and his brothers found themselves. This isn't serendipity. This isn't, oh, go figure. This wasn't dumb luck. This wasn't coincidence. He applies the doctrine of providence to the situation. You see why theology is so important. We can't get through a day without good theology. And he applies it to the situation when they see that their father Jacob had died. First, you remember, it was 17 years before this scene that he reveals his identity. Back in chapter 45. In chapter 45, he said something very similar as what he says in chapter 50. When he first reveals himself, he says, I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be dismayed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Yes, God sent me in the pit, in chains, sold to the Midianites, sold to Potiphar, down the prison, and enslaved to Pharaoh. God sent me. That's what he comes to realize. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. You know, sometimes we get a little squeamish about saying that, you know, God is in control of all things. We might go so far as to say, well, He permits it. But loved ones, He is the one who sends adversity upon us in this valley of tears. And it doesn't mean He's being mean to us. It means that He's in control of all things. He's the one that sends these things. Now, we can't understand how or why. And the worst thing that any Christian can do, that I see so many Christians doing, is trying to read providence as it unfolds. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Something bad happens. Well, what's God trying to teach me? What's happening? How's this going to work out? That is the singular worst thing you can do when things like that are happening. There was no way for Joseph to know why those things were happening. There was no way. And God permitted him later to see a little bit of why. But nowhere does He make that promise to us, guys. Nowhere does He make that. I guarantee you I'm going to end up repeating this to some of you, one-on-one, at some point. But why is this happening? I don't know. But the promise is that God works things out for our good, even when we can't understand how or why, and for His glory. Joseph is an example of that. Joseph is an example. He tells them that in chapter 45 when he first reveals his identity. He said, "It was not you who sent me here, it was God." And he says, "I'm going to take care of you." 17 years later, Jacob dies, and now they think, uh-oh, he's going to hold a grudge. He was only being nice because father was alive. And now he's got so much power. Who's going to restrain him? He can have us executed. And they're surprised by grace. They're surprised, which is what grace does. It surprises us, giving us something that we don't deserve, something that's good. And he says, "You're forgiven." He says, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." He applies the doctrine of providence to the situation. He says, God is in control of all things. God is in control. Yes, it was evil for his brothers to throw him down the pit. Yes, it was evil for his brothers to lie to their father Jacob all those years and say, "Hey, your son is dead." Yes, it was wicked, and they were responsible for those wicked acts. And yet the Lord, in his sovereign power, was able to direct those evil acts to a greater purpose, and one that still kept God free from being the author of evil. And we say, how can we reconcile those two facts? How is it that God is not the author of evil and not responsible for evil, and yet He can work in such a way in His sovereignty that He directs the wicked acts of men for a greater purpose? God doesn't reveal how those two irreconcilable or seemingly irreconcilable acts come together. We call that the doctrine of concurrence. But He does it. He does it. God's ways are not our ways. We are finite, and He is infinite. We have only limited knowledge. He is archetypal, unlimited knowledge. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, not to us. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. And what God has revealed, what He has revealed, is that He uses these things for our good. And loved ones, that is sufficient. He hasn't given us access to go beyond what He has revealed. But what He has revealed is sufficient. That He works all things for our good. "You meant evil against me," says Joseph, "but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And notice how verse 21 concludes there in chapter 50. "Thus He comforted them and spoke kindly to them." The doctrine of providence is meant to comfort us. That's the next thing this reveals. The doctrine, God's providence controls all things. But God's providence comforts God's people. We need to think of God's providence, you know, not through our finite lens of human autonomy that makes God look like He's some sort of chess player, you know, a big version of us with some sick sense of humor working things out. Rather, what we should do is look at the doctrine of God's providence through the lens of Scripture that tells us, yes, God is in control of all things, and this God is also our Father who has the number of our hairs in mind. And not one hair can fall apart from His will. It's meant to comfort us. Joseph comforted them. He comforted them. He knew they were bruised reeds and smoking wicks, as Isaiah 42 puts it. He knows that they have guilty consciences, weighed down for what they had done to Joseph. He knows that he could just lash out at them right now. He could put them to prison. He could do anything. He knows they deserve justice, even as he did. But he provides mercy, and he comforts them with the doctrine of God's providence. And that is what the doctrine of God's providence does for us, loved ones. It doesn't mean we'll always know why God is doing what he's doing. And it doesn't mean, please listen to this. It doesn't mean that he's going to reveal that sometime later in your life. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians say, well, you know, God's going to reveal it later. That verse isn't in my Bible. Nowhere does God promise he's going to reveal it later in your life. What he promises is that he'll use it for your good. He doesn't promise to satisfy our curiosity. Sometimes we're given that, as Joseph was. Sometimes maybe 30 years later, you're able to look back and say, had this not happened, that happened, that happened, this wouldn't have been here. But sometimes not. And we need to remember that, loved ones. When God has allowed us to get some terrible disease or in that car accident or our loved one has died, we shouldn't try to figure out why. There may, and I emphasize may, be times in life when we're able to look back as Joseph did and see how God worked some things for our good. But it doesn't mean that we always will be able to. But what brings us unspeakable comfort is that nothing in all the world, nothing can happen to us outside of God's will. Nothing. And He works all these things for our good in some way. Imagine living in a world where God was not in control of all things. Imagine that. How terrifying would that be? Imagine driving home tonight in a world where God was not in absolute control of all things. Something might catch him by surprise. An earthquake, a tsunami, a terrorist attack, something. And he has no ability to stop it. That means there is something bigger than God out there. When there's not, that is not reality. Reality is that God oversees all things. And as Ephesians 1 says, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. He's in control of all things at all times. And there's nothing in the whole universe that works independent of God. There's nothing outside of His control. He's the Creator who is independent of His creation. And all of creation is dependent upon Him and governed by His wisdom and constant care. And His good purposes, which He ordained from all eternity, are in control of all things, showing us that He didn't just make the universe and walk away and let it run its course, as 18th century deism taught. No, He works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1, so that not even a single hair can fall from our head apart from His will. And loved ones, that means that we can confess with confidence that we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Question 28. What a comforting summary of this Christian doctrine, providence. We do not need to fear what may or may not happen to us next week, next month, next year. Our Father in heaven is in control, and He loves us. and He loves us. And that means we can sing with joy and gratitude, the words even of that great hymn by William Cooper. If you don't know the story of William Cooper, he was a man who suffered from incredible mental illness and yet wrote some of the most profound and beautiful Christian hymns in all of the Reformed tradition. We'll sing it later. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Cooper knew what it was like to suffer. Cooper knew what it was like to have deep fog. And where are you, God? And yet he knew the doctrine of providence and how it comforts us. And he was able even to apply it to himself as he wrote these things. Sounds good. But really, how can we be so sure of this? It's all good, right? Question 26, 7, 28. Love it. But how can we really be so sure? You see, if the sermon ended here, it would be incomplete. Because the doctrine of God's providence, you see, it not only controls all things, and it not only comforts us, but it culminates in Christ. It culminates in Christ. And without Him, you have no guarantee that God loves you. Without Him, you're living in a scary world. But with Him, you have all the guarantee you could ever need. Like all of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis is incomplete on its own. It anticipates the fulfillment of God's promises in the Messiah. In the book of Genesis, it concludes here with God's good purposes being revealed through the suffering and hardship of Joseph. And we see this in this story, how God remained faithful to His promise to preserve His people. He preserved the seed of the woman, just as He said all the way back in chapter 3 to Adam and Eve. He spared the covenant line from famine in Canaan. And now the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they would flourish as a nation, even while they were in exile in Egypt. They would be given the land of Goshen, the best part of the land. And as the Old Testament unfolds, well, we witness God shaping human history to a real and ultimate purpose, one that is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who is the true offspring of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 boys, and the true Israel. That's what all the Old Testament is about, showing God's orchestration of all things, bringing about His ultimate purpose in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And He came into this world, and He conquered death and Satan so that we would be the objects of the Father's love. God preserved the 12 tribes of Israel during those years of famine and during those 400 years of sojourning in Egypt so that Messiah would come. And had Joseph not been sent down to Egypt and wound up second in command over all the country, well, the tribes of Israel would have perished in the famine, and consequently, God's promise to Abraham would have failed, and there would be no Savior, no redemption. Had Joseph not suffered, you and I would not be here tonight praising Jesus. And you say, well, come on, Pastor, God would have worked it out some other way. Well, He hasn't revealed that. This is what He's revealed. Don't try to add to God's revelation. This is what He's revealed. And He had to stay good to His word. That's one of the things God can't do. He can't go back on His word. And He promised to keep the tribes intact. And it required Joseph to go through some dark valleys and thorny paths. But look at the flower. Not only does Joseph have eternal life promised to him, glorified in the resurrection, and will rejoice in fellowship with him for all of eternity, but here we are, even at the ends of the earth, the adopted children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, looking to the promised land. Thankful that Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, has come. The Savior did come from the tribe of Judah, just as God had promised. He came and fulfilled the law, atoned for our sins, gives us the gift of eternal life, and does it all through His life, death, and resurrection. And even in that, you see, we see the doctrine of providence. Even in the darkness of the cross, we see God directing and orchestrating the evil acts of men toward His good and holy purpose. One of the greatest passages that reveals that is in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up at the Feast of Pentecost and preaches the gospel for the first time after the Spirit is poured out upon the New Covenant Church. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus," now listen, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Two irreconcilable facts. They were responsible for crucifying Jesus, and yet the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't an accident. It didn't catch God by surprise. It was according to His definite plan, His predestined plan, according to His foreknowledge. God works these things. Do you hear the similarity between Peter's words in Acts 2 and Joseph's words in Genesis 50? Although sinful men like Judas, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pontius Pilate acted wickedly by crucifying and killing an innocent man, it was all according to God's good purposes. These things didn't catch God by surprise. God wasn't biting His nails, hoping that everything might work out the way He planned. It was all according to His perfect purpose. And there we see the proof of God's love for us. There we see the evidence that He works all things for our good. And we have even far greater reason to be comforted than Joseph's brothers, as they were told that Joseph would provide for them, because we have far greater revelation. We have all of the rest of the story, loved ones. And we see how Jesus was sent to bear the punishment that we deserve for our sins, and He was raised from the dead to glorified life, securing our eternal glorified life. And so when you find yourself doubting God's goodness, when you find yourself down a pit or feeling like a slave going down to Egypt, what do? You don't try to figure out what God is doing. That's not going to get you anywhere. What you do is you look to Jesus Christ and you say, there, I see God taking horrific things, evil things, and turning them for good, my good. There I see my Savior bleeding, dying for me. And there is the proof, the hard facts, the evidence that God loves me. And that even I'm in this fog that I can't find which way is north, there God's promises stand like a lighthouse directing you which way you should go. I don't know what you're doing, Lord. I don't know why these things have happened. If I had been asked to plan it out, I would have done it a different way. But You are wiser than me. You're the Creator. And You have given me the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as evidence. There is no greater evidence, no greater revelation than Jesus on the cross and Jesus raised from the dead. That is the evidence we need of God's love for us. And yes, we live in a world full of suffering and letdowns. And our circumstances often don't make sense to us at times. But loved ones, the Lord is conforming us to the image of Jesus. And you've prayed for that. I've prayed for that for you. Lord, sanctify me. You've prayed that prayer, haven't you? I'm sure you have. Lord, make me more like Christ. God says, okay. But it's going to hurt at times. But what's on the other side is great. Suffering now, There's glory later. And Christ, dead and raised again, is the evidence of that. If you've been doubting God's good purposes, look to Jesus. If you've been like Joseph's brothers, doubting that you could ever be forgiven for the things you've done, confess your sin to God and look to the finished work of your elder brother, the one greater than Joseph, and find relief for your doubts. Look at your Savior and see there the hard evidence that God indeed loves you and is working these things for your good. Think upon the bread and wine we consumed this morning as we communed with Christ and as we hear God's words of blessing pronounced to us today. Think upon the promised land and blessed country to which God is bringing us. Think upon God's promise to bring us to that land that He swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a new heavens and a new earth. Rest in that promise. And loved ones, let us be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the sweet and comforting doctrine of providence. We thank You especially for Your promises that are yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ. And direct our eyes always to Him, Lord, in the promise of a resurrection in our moments of darkness and doubt and despair. Lord, we lift up our prayer to You and we ask, Lord, that You would comfort us with Your revelation this evening, with the fact that You do work all things for our good, even when we can't understand how. And give us greater faith in these promises and greater hope in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.